There's a popular story about a man named Alfred Winship back in the late 1800s. He decided to trace the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after Edwards' death. His findings were remarkable, especially when compared to another man from Edwards' time period, a man named Max Juke. By the way, ladies, if you're going to have a baby, that's a great name. Max Juke. Can you imagine being named Max Juke? Sounds like a basketball player. Anyway, Edwards is widely regarded as the greatest thinker America has ever produced, and he has an incredible legacy. From him, from Jonathan Edwards, descend a United States vice president, 3 U.S. senators, 3 state governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 other public office holders, 100 lawyers, not all great, 100 clergy, I'm kidding. And that was over 100 years ago. You get the idea that people who descend from Jonathan Edwards lived significant lives. The story told by Alfred Winship is often compared to the legacy of Max Juke. There was another man in the late 1800s, a guy named Richard Dugdale. He discovered several men in the New York prison system who all descended from Max Juke. Max Juke's descendants include 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicted criminals, and more than 400 whose lives were destroyed by alcohol. Of the more than 1,200 descendants of Max Juke, more than 300 of them died prematurely from various causes. These are two vastly different legacies, and it's not clear just how accurate this story really is, but it provides an example of what has been called the 5-generation rule. How a parent raises his or her child will continue to have impact 4 generations after the child. The moral of the story, as it is told, is clear. Be like Jonathan Edwards or be like Max Juke. Again, the story, I don't know whether it's true or not, but it's often told to impress upon a person the importance of good role models and especially the importance of good parenting. What is often left out of the story, however, is as great as Jonathan Edwards was, he was a slave owner his entire life, owning as many as 6 slaves at one time. And while there are admirable qualities in his life, qualities that should be emulated, he also had some very clear flaws that should never be emulated or praised. The truth is that none of us comes from great families. The difference between our families is simply in how socially acceptable our family's sins are. You know, we've seen in the book of Joshua that a person's DNA is not all that important, right? Who your daddy is not the most significant thing in your life, at least in terms of your relationship with God. See, it doesn't matter who your dad is or what he's done or who he's done it with. For the thing that truly matters to God isn't your physical DNA, it's your spiritual DNA. I mean, truth is, if physical DNA were important to God, we'd actually have to reevaluate Jesus himself, because his ancestors included women like Tamar, who was a Canaanite. So was his ancestor Rahab. As you know, Tamar pretended to be a prostitute, while Rahab actually was a prostitute. Then, of course, there's his great-great-great-grandfather David, who, as great as he was a murderer, who used his power as king to take advantage of one of his closest friends' wives, and then he murdered one of his closest friends to cover his tracks. This is not a great legacy for Jesus. Yet this legacy is not what matters. But what if there's a better family tree offered to us? What if the spiritual DNA is tied to someone so great and so faithful that it simply doesn't matter who your biological family is? What if there's a legacy that you and I can inherit that will last for all of eternity? A legacy that, frankly, is flawless. Well, there is, and it's unexpected. We're in Joshua chapter 9 this morning. We're going to read the entire chapter. So if you would, follow along with me. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him, to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, We are your servants. Come now, make us a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua had made peace with them, and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors, and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leader said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. In verse 1, we read that all the kings who were beyond the Jordan heard of this. They united together. But what exactly did they hear? It's probably a reference to everything we've seen in the first 8 chapters of Joshua. Right? First, they heard that Israel crossed the Jordan, but not just crossed the Jordan, crossed it during its flood stage, which required a miracle. Next, they heard that Israel marched around the great fortress at Jericho while they are dancing in circles around it. The Lord caused the walls to fall down, and they were able to defeat the city without a fight. And then surely they heard about the initial defeat at the smaller fortress of Ai, which emboldened the Canaanites. Now they thought they had a chance against Israel. But they also would have heard about Israel following up with a resounding victory against Ai. But that's not all they heard. See, Israel is now camped in the middle of the land, right? They're no longer on the fringe of Canaan. They're assembled at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which are in the central highlands. Actually, I have a couple maps to show you. The first one shows, these are the territory allotments we'll see later in the book. And the next one, they're right in the middle. So it'll show the next map here. Back up. There we go. What's it called? Yeah, the rectangle, the darker spot, right in the middle. So that's where Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are. That's right. That's where they, in chapter 8, they renewed the covenant there. So they're centrally located in the land of Canaan. That's why the narrator is indicating that all the kings who are beyond the Jordan. And then he really gives geographic borders that describes all of the land. They are right there in the middle. They have penetrated to the center of the land of Canaan. He goes further, describes them by people groups. They're in the middle of the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Everyone in the land of Canaan was emboldened by Israel's initial defeat at the city of Ai, and therefore by Achan's sin, which caused the defeat at Ai. The fact is, there's continued fallout from this failure. Even though Israel rectified the problem by first stoning Achan and then declaring his complicit family harem, that is, dedicated to destruction or kicked out of the people altogether, the consequences of his sin remains, and it continues to plague the people. So whereas the Canaanites had been filled with fear and were unwilling to fight against Israel, now they are emboldened, and they will stand against them. They won't be victorious, of course, because the God of Israel has sworn a promise that he's going to give them the land, so they have no chance, but they think they have a chance. Yet the people of Israel now have a bigger problem on their hands. So at the end of chapter 8, Joshua tells us the Israelites renewed the covenant at Mount Ebal. Meanwhile, the kings of the land were meeting together and they were plotting an attack on Israel. With their combined forces, they think they stand a chance, and so they prepare for war. But not all of them are so eager for battle. In verse 3, the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what happened to both Jericho and to Ai, and so they acted shrewdly. Now, it's very interesting that the text, that they're not initially presented as liars or as deceivers. There's like a grudging admiration here, a little bit of respect. It says that they acted with cunning. They didn't deceive. They acted shrewdly. There was some wisdom behind what they did. Joshua's a bit impressed by them. The inhabitants of Gibeon were so concerned that Israel would defeat them and force them out of the land that they sought to trick Israel into making a covenant with them. So the text tells us they put on worn-out sandals and they put on worn-out clothing and they had some worn-out-looking donkeys and they took worn-out wineskins and they got some old, crusty, moldy bread and they walked a short distance to where Israel was and claimed that they had come from a far-off country. In verse 6, they tell Joshua they have come from a distant country and then they request immediately, make a covenant with us. Why would they have to point out, though, that they came from a far-off country in order to have a covenant with Israel? It's because they actually know what the law of Moses said about such treaties. You see, in Deuteronomy 20, Moses gave very clear instructions for taking the land. All the people in the land are harem. They are devoted to destruction. Israel was not to engage with them in commerce. They weren't to marry with them. They weren't to have anything to do with them as long as they remained unbelievers who worshiped false gods. If any of the people in the land insisted on armed resistance, Israel was to go to war with them. If they did not resist and embrace the worship of the God of Israel, they would cease being Canaanites and therefore were destroyed as Canaanites, and they would be welcomed into the people of God. But they insisted on maintaining their national and therefore religious identities. They were to be expelled from the land, driven out. Fact is, this is God's land, and he will not tolerate false gods remaining in it. Now, in those instructions, Moses allowed for a peace treaty between Israel and other nations, but only for those who were very far away. Those who remained well within the land where they are located, they weren't allowed a peace treaty. So those who were far away were allowed to make a treaty. Now, the result of the treaty would be that a heavy tax would be placed on them. They weren't made into slaves. That's not what it means when they were in forced labor. Instead, as payment for remaining on the fringe of the land of Canaan, they were to do heavy labor. It was a tax. Now remember, Joshua is well aware of this stipulation, that he cannot make treaties with those who remain right there in the middle of the land. So in verse 8, he asks how they could make a covenant with him, since it's entirely possible that they're not from far away, they're actually from around the corner. And their response to his question is so very convincing. Well, we're your servants. Oh, well, in that case... But Joshua's a smart guy, and so he asks for clarification. He's like, look, how do we know who you really are and where you're really from? And so they just tell him again, oh, we're from a really, really far away place. Like, really far. Real far. They also offer a bit of flattery. See, not only are from the distant, really, really, really far country, they've heard a report of what the God of Israel has done, how he defeated Egypt over 40 years earlier, and how he more recently defeated Og and Sihon on the other side, the east side of the Jordan. But interestingly, they don't mention their own king. There's no mention of king. But this suggests that they understand what harem really means. See, it's the destruction of their national and therefore religious identity. A king would embody these things. A king represented their national identity and therefore their religious identity. So they say it was their village elders. See, they're very careful here. It was their village elders who told them to pursue a covenant with Israel. And then they offer real proof in the form of dried, moldy bread, claiming it was fresh when they left. They told them that their wineskins were brand new when they put them on their donkeys, and now they're worn out and burst. And they told them that their shoes were brand new, their clothing was brand new, and now they're all worn out. Now, it's true that their wineskins were new when they were filled. But it's not true that they were new when they put them on their donkeys and began their journey. Same thing with their clothing. Same thing with their bread. It was new when it was baked, but it was old when they put it in their bags and left. But if only there were a way for Joshua and all Israel to discern the truth. Verse 14. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. You remember what happened at Ai? The men Joshua sent to check it out said, we don't need to send the whole army. Just send 2,000, maybe 3,000. But Joshua didn't seek counsel from the Lord. And Israel was defeated for Joshua's failure to ask the Lord. Now, before we judge them for failing to seek the Lord, we need to ask ourselves how often we make decisions based on our own wisdom and our own understanding without asking the Lord. Whether it comes to buying a house or changing jobs or giving or whether to take a vacation, whatever the question is, how often do we make decisions without the Lord? Anyway, verse 15. Joshua apparently takes them at their word, believes they're from a distant country, and makes a covenant with them. Keep in mind, Joshua has just written by hand all the words of the covenant on the altar they built at Mount Ebal. That's why it was covered in plaster. The uncut stones were covered in hard plaster, so he could write on them. And then afterward, the priests read the entire law to all of Israel, which would have included Joshua. So not only did he write it out, he also heard it being read. He doesn't seek the Lord in the matter and makes a covenant with the Gibeonites. Well, then the Gibeonite representatives stuck around for a few days. No doubt they were celebrating this covenant that they had with their neighbors. But on the third day, somehow Israel discovers that they had been tricked. They discovered that the Gibeonites were neighbors just around the bend. You got to wonder how they found out. I mean, as they're sitting around a fire, are they just like, you know, just one of them noticed that maybe Rahab walked by? Like, Rahab, what are you doing here? Wait, how do you know Rahab? Oh, our brother and I went to high school together. I mean, from TV? In verse 17, the people of Israel, that's soldiers most likely, immediately left the campfire, and they head to Gibeon. The text says they reached Gibeon on the third day. That doesn't mean 3 days after this. Remember, they are there for 3 days. On the third day, they left, and on the third day, they reached Gibeon. That's how close it was. But when they get there, they discover that Gibeon's not just a city. There are three other cities in addition to Gibeon that they just made a covenant with. And in addition to each of these four cities, there would have been numerous villages connected to these cities. This is a large group of people they just made a covenant with. There's nothing they could do. See, they had made a covenant. A covenant, that's the smarty word for you. The covenant is an unbreakable... No, that's not the smarty word. Never mind. A covenant is an unbreakable promise. They cannot go back on this promise. It was clear that the people of Israel, the regular people, did not agree with the leaders making this covenant, though it's unclear as to the reason they didn't agree. Maybe they were disappointed that they couldn't conquer these cities and take all the spoil. We see in chapter 10 that they're actually fairly wealthy cities. Or maybe that the people actually acknowledge that this was a violation of the law of Moses. Whatever the reason they're upset with the leaders, the truth is, they were upset, and they let it be known. It was probably a good time in their history to avoid Facebook and Twitter. Whatever the reason for their disapproval, it's clear that Joshua has dropped a bit in their eyes as the leader of the people. Now, the leaders reminded them that they, the leaders, swore an oath to the Gibeonites to allow them to remain, and they did so in the name of Yahweh, God of Israel. They cannot harm the Gibeonites. However, they offer an enticing alternative. They will be allowed to remain, but they will be required to do forced labor. But after all, they pretended to be a faraway city. If we're going to have a covenant with them, we might as well make them live like a faraway city. And so they became cutters of wood and drawers of water. Again, they're not enslaved by Israel. The Gibeonites are required to provide both firewood and fresh water for them. Again, it's like a heavy tax imposed on them, payable in non-monetary funds. Instead of gold and silver, it's payable in wood and water. In verse 22, Joshua summons these representatives, and then he asks why they deceived him. Why they deceived him, claiming to be from very far away. Remember, back in verse 4, they are met with grudging respect. Well, they're crafty. They're pretty shrewd. Oh, now you're just liars. Why did you lie to us? Because of their deception, Joshua says that they are cursed, and some of them will only ever be cutters of wood and drawers of water for Israel. But notice the change Joshua introduces. Rather than providing firewood and water in general, Joshua says they will provide firewood and fresh water for the house of my God, that is for the tabernacle. See, Israel needed lots of firewood and lots of fresh water for the sacrifices. The sacrifices needed to be cleaned. You got a lot of blood and gore. You got to clean it up somehow. The priests had to go through various purification rituals. They needed fresh water for that. So Joshua declares that the Gibeonites will now be involved in the worship of the God of Israel. The heavy tax imposed upon them will require them to participate in the worship of the God of Israel. In verse 24, they said that they were told what the Lord had done, and this knowledge of what the Lord had done caused them to fear for their lives. Then they told Joshua that their lives were in his hands. Joshua simply proceeds with his plan to impose on them this heavy tax and their required participation in their worship. And so they provided water and wood for the altar of the Lord. Interestingly, this service continued for several centuries. In fact, hundreds of years later, when David became king, God was angry with Israel, and there was a plague for a famine for 3 years. David inquired of the Lord and asked him why the famine was happening, what God was angry about, and God told him, it's not the initial story is not mentioned, but this part is, the Lord told him that Saul had killed some of the Gibeonites and had actually planned to wipe out the Gibeonites. But they had a covenant. And so God was angry that Israel violated the covenant through the king. The text in 2 Samuel 21 clearly says that the Gibeonites, though, even though they were in the covenant, were not of the people of Israel, yet God was angry that they had been harmed. Now, what does it mean that they're not of the people of Israel? Well, Moses had something very interesting to say about this as well back in Deuteronomy 29. He wrote this. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. Remember, this is only a few years before these events. The heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. Again, Moses clearly includes all the sojourners, that is, foreigners who have joined Israel, in the covenant with Israel. He especially mentions those who would be involved in the cutting of wood and the drawing of water. That means the Gibeonites are now members of the covenant with Israel while not being full-fledged Israelites. See, they didn't actually share the faith of Israel, even as they're involved in the worship with Israel. Remember, the covenant at Mount Sinai was not a covenant for salvation, but for blessings and for curses. Right? Salvation has always been by faith. Only those who have faith in God will be saved. God has always required faith for salvation. So the Gibeonites are like half converts. The truth is, if Israel is careful to obey the Lord, then they will receive the blessings of the covenant. All of them, right? Even those who do not truly believe in the Lord. If you're an unbelieving member of the covenant during a time in which Israel as a whole was being blessed, then you too were blessed along with all Israel. And if you are a believing and faithful member of the covenant during a time in which Israel was receiving covenant curses, you too were cursed. The Gibeonites recognized that it would be better to be on Israel's side then be like the other cities throughout the land who are planning and plotting an attack on Israel. Sort of like the old, if you can't beat them, join them thing. They thought it would be better to be identified with Israel than with the other Canaanites, so they deceived the Israelites. What's really interesting to me about this is the contrast that it makes with Genesis 34. You see, in that chapter, Jacob's 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes, were still alive. If you recall the story, they're at Shechem, right in this general area, right at Mount Ebal. In that story, their sister Dinah was attacked. So they deceived the entire city into being circumcised. They said, well, if you all get circumcised, then the man who attacked her will be able to marry her. And then while the men were healing from their circumcisions and were unable to fight, her brothers attacked and killed all of them. The people of Shechem were Hivites. They were part of those groups that were to be harem. The Gibeonites are also Hivites. Only now it is the Hivites who deceive their way into Israel's covenant. You know, our title for this series is Covenant God, the Foundation of Our Faith. What I've been trying to do in this series is to show you how this faith of ours is not built on like Christian cliches or memorable life mottos, not even built on life verses. Our faith is rooted deeply and entirely in the character of God, which we see on display throughout the book of Joshua. God is sovereign. There's the smarty word. God is sovereign and he is faithful. That means God keeps his promises. If Israel is going to be like God, if they will reflect his character to those people around them, then Israel must keep their oath to the Gibeonites. Whether that covenant they made was based on telling the truth or not, they made a covenant, they must stick with it. As Psalm 15 says, those who belong to the Lord keep their oaths, even when it hurts. Now, in the short term, this oath is going to hurt Israel. It's going to hurt in the long term, too. But this oath is neither a surprise nor a problem for God. See, the covenant God made with, or Israel made with God, validates God's words in Deuteronomy 29. Not with God, they made it with Gibeon. Remember, Rahab and her family were spared from Jericho. Extended group of people. The Gibeonites seem to be the only other people group spared in all of Canaan. And this is because God is a covenant-keeping God. But remember, God is not on Israel's side. Because when we think of contracts and oaths and such, we tend to look for loopholes or maybe some semantic juju that we can do. I mean, there was a huge lawsuit lost years ago because of a comma missing. Or actually, it was in the wrong spot. So we look for a way out of an obligation or a contract or a promise, and sometimes, frankly, even a marriage covenant. God is not like this. We'll see in the next chapter that God keeps his covenant promise to Israel, and that now includes the Gibeonites. God makes it clear to Israel, they must honor their oath to them. This fact ought to remind those of us who are in Christ that we actually have nothing to fear from God who made an oath, essentially swearing by himself that he would keep his promises. Hebrews 6 puts it this way, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I love verse 18 in that text. "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What is that hope? Our hope is this. God keeps His covenant. God makes an oath and He keeps it. He keeps His promises. We trust Him to keep it. I mean, this is what Rahab and her family did, right? This is what the Gibeonites did, imperfectly, no doubt. Yet they were trusting that at the very least, God would spare them on account of their association with Israel. Rahab fled a life of sin separate from God. The Gibeonites fled from their allies who were planning an unwinnable war against the God of Israel. See, God had already demonstrated that He would fight for an enslaved group of people in Egypt. A people who merely had to march around a city in the land in order to win. He demonstrated that He would part seas and rivers, that He would take on pharaohs and kings and their armies, and He would win. If this God would accept prostitutes and liars into His covenant people and allow them to be in the family tree of God's Messiah and assist His people in worship of God, how much more true is it of us who are in Christ? There is nothing that can separate us. See, it's easy for us to dunk on Joshua and the Israelites for not seeking the Lord. I mean, the text calls them out for this, yet we do it too. It's easy to dunk on the Gibeonites for deceiving their way into the covenant in order to receive its blessings. How often do we pursue God in order to receive blessings? Well, what's the text really about? What's it really saying? Well, here's the real tragedy in this text. The Gibeonites had all the information that Rahab had, yet they did not believe as Rahab believed. See, Rahab had heard the stories of God defeating Egypt and defeating the kings Og and Sihon. She had heard the story that God was giving the land, her land, to the people of Israel. When they came for the land, however, she trusted in the God of Israel for His mercy and grace. And He gave it, fully and completely. The Gibeonites had also heard about God defeating Egypt and defeating Og and Sihon. They also heard about God giving them Jericho and Ai, and no doubt they heard about the mercy given to Rahab and her extended family. But that's where the similarities ended. You see, instead of trusting God for mercy and grace, they trusted in Israel. The real tragedy is that the Gibeonites had all the information necessary to repent and believe and trust in God, yet we see that knowledge and faith are not the same thing. In fact, knowledge doesn't always lead to true faith. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant God gave Israel at Mount Sinai, was a flawed covenant because it could not make its members perfect. Under the old covenant, you could be a member of the covenant and be an unbeliever. Faith was not a necessary component of being in that covenant. While the Gibeonites had all the reasons they could need to trust the God of Israel, they did not. So rather than pursue Him in faith and love, they pursued His stuff. That is, they pursued His blessings. May this never be true of us. While it may be true from time to time, the reality of the new covenant is altogether different from that of the old covenant. See, under the old covenant, who your parents were is what really mattered. It mattered a lot. It wasn't a barrier to those born to the wrong parents from joining the covenant. But if you were born into the covenant, you had the right parents, you were a full-fledged member of that covenant, and you would receive its blessings and its curses. But this resulted in a whole lot of covenant members who didn't know the Lord. The promises of the new covenant are far, far greater. Listen to Hebrews 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, that is the one given at Sinai, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it's likely just a few years after this that the Old Testament system with the temple was destroyed. Literally destroyed. Hebrews says that Jesus has a greater ministry with God's people than Moses had. Moses gave him a fine covenant, but the covenant Jesus gives is far greater because this covenant is built on better promises. See, those promises center on this, the righteousness of Christ. The old covenant centered on the righteousness of the people. If you will be careful to obey me, then I will bless you. As this text makes clear, and as any reading of the Old Testament makes clear, Israel did not continue in that covenant, and so they didn't receive its blessings. But because the new covenant is based entirely on the righteousness of Christ, it does not depend on the obedience of God's people. It ain't up to us. It's up to Jesus. God ensures the fidelity of his people in the new covenant because one of the central promises of the new covenant is stated here in Hebrews 8:11. Not one member of the new covenant will need to be told, know the Lord, because every member of the covenant will know the Lord. That is, every member of the covenant will believe, will have faith in Jesus. There are no unbelieving members of the new covenant. Think if there were, then salvation would not be by faith, because simply belonging to the group known as followers of Jesus would be sufficient. But just like the Gibeonites, there are those who will attach themselves to a church hoping to reap the rewards of membership, whether that is friendship or fellowship found in the body of Christ or benevolence or some other aid or even social standing, though that is beginning to fade in our culture. Or some maybe just stick around because their families have been part of the church for several generations. So they think they're in. The new covenant is based on the faithfulness of Jesus, who is the true Israel, the one who faithfully kept the law of God and died as the law's perfect sacrifice and ended the sacrificial system of that old covenant. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus enacted the new covenant. And Jesus is perfectly righteous. And because Jesus is perfectly righteous, he has earned all the blessings of the new covenant. And because he died as a sacrifice, he has endured all the curses of the old covenant. And here's the incredible news. If it hasn't been good enough yet, here's the incredible news. All those who are in Christ, that is every single person who is trusting in Jesus for their salvation, every one of those people will inherit everything Jesus inherits. That means that if you are in Christ, all the new covenant blessings are yours. Period. There's no if you, it is that if you are trusting in Jesus, they are yours because he perfectly obeyed his Father. That's not a license to sin, because we have to remember the fullness of the covenant promises given in Christ. See, if you are in Christ, the promise is that God has written his law in your hearts and he has put his law into your minds. That is, if you are in Christ, God through his Spirit has transformed you. He has placed his Spirit within you to lead you, to guide you, to continue changing you. This doesn't mean that you're perfect suddenly, but it does mean you're on that road toward perfection. You won't reach the end of that road in this life, but if you are in Christ, then you are headed toward perfect righteousness, which can be seen in your life being transformed day by day, month by month, year by year. You may not notice it from day to tomorrow, but if you look back 5 years ago, if you are in Christ, you'll notice that you're further along that road. On Saturday, we will celebrate Christmas. And next Sunday, of course, is Christmas Sunday. On Christmas, we celebrate the promises that God made to Abraham through his wife Sarah, and then the promises he made to David, that he would send David a son. Turns out that his son is God's only son, and he would send him to bring life and salvation to all who will believe. And to show how serious he was, God swore an oath by himself, because there was none greater by which to swear. Everything that God does, everything that God does, he does to fulfill his promises. We've all experienced broken promises, whether those are at work or at school. We've all been betrayed by a family member or a close friend. Many of us have actually been the betrayer, even if inadvertently. There's only one who never fails to keep his promises. There's only one who can be trusted at all times. There is only one who can swear an oath by himself because there is none greater to swear by. We can trust God in Christ to do what He says He will do. Christmas is actually proof of this.